Would you please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 11? I will tell you by way of explanation, this week has been a good week. It's been an unusual week. About once a year, honestly, because my father likes it, I will take a day and I will go up and I sing for his senior saints luncheon at Gray Road Baptist Church. And so that means I stand there and I sing and play for an hour and I watch them eat a wonderful hot meal. And when it's done, I get to eat lukewarm leftovers. But I do it mainly for my dad. And then there was something else very important that I needed to do this week on Friday morning, and it was a wonderful thing. But all that to say, I felt like I was behind in terms of getting ready to preach this morning from the Sermon on the Mount. I actually started preparing it, and I looked at it, and I thought, this ain't very good. And so rather than bring you something half-baked, I felt like perhaps we should go in a somewhat different direction. Jesus has been telling us what a born-again Christian looks like. This is at least part of the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. But it isn't the only place in Scripture that describes to us what a Christian really is. And one of the most important passages is in here in Acts chapter 11. And so that's why I want to look at this morning. Over 400 years ago, Shakespeare wrote these words, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." But the passage before us today has a name for those who follow Jesus, which has lasted for 20 centuries. Look at the last part of verse 26. It says, "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Now, where did this name come from? This was not a name that they chose for themselves. Up to this point, the believers in Jesus had been called believers. They were called saints, which means set apart ones, set apart for Jesus. They were called followers of the way, based on John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And they were called disciples. But they would have balked at using Jesus' title. Christ is not his name, it's his title. Christ means anointed or chosen one. And the idea of taking that and using it as a designation for themselves, well, that's not something they would have done. This was not a name that the Jews would have given them, because it as much as admits that Jesus was the Christ, and that's something that they rejected. The Jews called Christians Nazarenes because Jesus grew up in Nazareth and because Nazareth was just sort of despised in that day. The old saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" We heard that quoted in John chapter 1, verse 46. And so when the Jews called believers in Jesus Nazarenes, it was a term of contempt. This name came from Gentiles, that is to say, from non-Jewish people. And Gentiles in those days were used to identifying groups of people by their leader, by the one they followed. So, for instance, those who supported King Herod, who were of Herod's party, they were called Herodians. And so, when they saw this group of people identifying themselves with someone who was known as Christ, they started calling them Christians or Christians. More than likely, they meant it as well as a term of contempt and derision, because especially the Romans looked down on anyone who was crucified. It was a slave's death. But as they began hurling it at the believers, believers in Jesus gladly took to this designation as if to say, "Yes, we belong to Christ and we are not ashamed of it." The early church historian Eusebius told about many martyrs, those who were put to death simply for their faith in Christ. One was named Santus, and he was tortured to death. That's still happening, by the way. I can't remember the name of the girl, and I'm ashamed that I can't, but a Christian relief worker who was put to death by the murderous forces of ISIS. It just came out in the last week or so, that before her death, they pulled out all of her fingernails. people are still being tortured for the name of Jesus. As they tortured Santus, they asked him questions, and to every one of the questions, Santus would simply reply, "I am a Christian." So it came to mean a lot to those early believers, but unfortunately, over the years, the word Christian has lost much of its original meaning. Dr. Harry Ironside, I've mentioned to you before, he was the longtime pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. He was riding on a train once, and he handed a gospel booklet to the only other man in his compartment on the train, and the man looked at him and said, "What did you give me this for?" Dr. Ironside said, "Well, I thought you might be interested. Tell me, are you a Christian?" To which the man indignantly replied, "Take a look at me. Do I look like a Jew or a Chinaman?" Ironside said, "Well, you look like an American." And the man said, "Well, there's your answer." And that was the end of the conversation. And too many people assume that if they're not Jewish or Muslim, then maybe they're Christian by default. But that actually robs the term Christian of any meaning whatsoever. Then there are others who treat the term Christian as though it were a lump of Play-Doh that they could mold into anything that they want. Some of these people go to worship services in a church. Some of these people even preach from pulpits. But what they mean by Christian is far different and far less than what that word meant to these early believers. I tell you with some relief that this trend that they were trying to advocate a few years ago about, let's trade in the word Christian for Christ follower. Because they said, well, Christian doesn't mean what it used to. That Christ follower, that's what we are. Let's use that. And along came Twitter and tweets. And how many followers do you have? And so following someone in our culture just means keeping up on the latest little witty thing or piece of gossip that somebody tweets out to you. I haven't heard anybody advocate for a while that we should do away with Christian and be a Christ follower. I think a better idea is let's keep the word Christian and make sure people know what it means. So here's the question before us today. How did those early believers in Jesus come to be called Christians? Or to put it another way, why were the disciples called Christians first in Antioch? Now again, I want to give you a little apology here. I'm a little embarrassed. I have preached on this passage many times over the last 37 years. I have at least five different outlines of this passage, and the first outline I ever made of it was just a little cute. It rhymed, and frankly, it just started seeming a little silly to me. So over the years, I worked and I developed some more thoughtful and sophisticated and principle-oriented outlines based on this passage. And then at one point I realized that I don't remember any of them unless I look at my notes. The one outline that stuck in my head is the silly one. And since the older I get, the less I care what you think about me, and the more I care that you understand and remember what God said in His Word, I'm going to give you the silly outline. So here it is with apologies. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, first of all because they were believers. Look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. The Bible says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Remember, they were Jews. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Now, verse 19 refers us back to Acts chapter 8, the persecution that arose after Stephen was martyred. And the Bible says that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, and that meant everybody except the apostles, because the apostles were sort of the face of the movement. And they had to lay low for a while. It was all of the, we might say, the lay people. And so it's as though the Holy Spirit, as he's guiding Luke to write the book of Acts, he tells us first about Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. Saul became, of course, Paul the Apostle. And then he tells us about a major event, Peter going to preach the gospel to non-Jewish people, to Cornelius and his Gentile household. And that happened in chapter 10. And then it's as though the Holy Spirit says, meanwhile, and he picks back up with the story of the scattered believers who had no idea of the two major events that had happened. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus and Peter using the keys of the kingdom and opening the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. They didn't know about any of this. But as they were scattered, the Bible says they went to Phoenicia. Phoenicia was the coastal area just north of the province of Judea. Cyprus was and is still a major island 60 miles out into the Mediterranean Sea. And then Antioch, which is our focus this morning, was the third largest city of the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. We might think of New York, LA, and Chicago in our day. So at first, these believers were speaking the word. They were preaching the gospel to no one except the Jews. There was a racial prejudice that they had to overcome with the Holy Spirit's help. We've got our own racial prejudices that we deal with, but can I say to you that if by the Holy Spirit's help those Jews hadn't overcome their racial prejudice, we would never have known about Jesus. And so some of them began preaching the Lord Jesus to non-Jews, to what our text calls the Hellenists. The King James calls them Grecians. We've encountered this word before, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 6, and then it meant Greek-speaking Jews. But that's not the meaning here. The word simply means Greek speakers. The context determines the ethnic group. The whole point of this passage is that the gospel began to be preached to non-Jewish people. And in this case, it was people who lived in Antioch and spoke only Greek. And the result was the hand of the Lord was with them, and God blessed their efforts, and a great number of people who believed turned to the Lord. Now, our problem today is with this idea of turning. Repentance, turning away from sin, turning to the Lord. The problem today is that too many people who, quote, believe, don't turn from anything. Dolly Parton was once asked what she might have been if she hadn't ever become a singer. And in all seriousness, she said, I might have been a missionary. And then she giggled and said, or a madam. The musically obscene Prince has claimed on more than one occasion to be born again despite the type of music he sings. For that matter, once upon a time, so did Larry Flint, the publisher of the pornographic Hustler magazine. I once saw Dean Jones on a talk show. Dean Jones died September the 1st of this year. Dean Jones became a born-again Christian in the early 70s, and he did live a consistent testimony both on and off the screen. And so he was there with some other actors and actresses, all of whom claimed to be Christian. And I saw him trying to lovingly speak the truth, to gently take a young actress to task who claimed to be a Christian, said she was, but she also appeared in nude scenes in her movies. USA Today once carried an interview with a stripper who claimed to be a born-again Christian. And then we're routinely exposed to polls and statistics that show 60% or more of people in America claim to be born again or to believe in Jesus. And then those same polls show absolutely no difference whatsoever in their behavior in terms of engaging in premarital sex, divorce rates, use of pornography, et cetera, et cetera. Now, let me give you a proviso. Let me give you a footnote to that. When they take those polls, if they add one question to the question, are you a born-again Christian or are you a believer in Jesus? If they add one more question, if they say, do you attend church regularly? Do you attend worship regularly? I want you to know that the people who say yes, those statistics are far different. Their lives really are different. They are different when it comes to divorce and marriage and pornography and all of these things. They're far and away better. The point here, it's not church that saves you, but a genuine born-again believer wants to worship with other believers. And we can tell people, we can tell young families who struggle. I remember the struggle to get ready for church when you're yelling at each other and yelling at the kids and honking the horn and you're going to be late, and then you have to walk in and smile, hi, here we are, ready to worship Jesus, even though we've just been at each other's throats. We remember that. That's human. Some of you look at each other. I'm getting convicting, aren't I? The point here is it's worth it. It makes a difference when we worship together. It really does. But what about the rest of them? What about all these people who claim, yeah, I believe in Jesus? What about them? Well, they may have believed in some fashion, but some faith is not saving faith. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, even the demons believe in one God, and they shudder. Sometimes they're more devout than people are. They actually tremble before the one true and living God. But those demons don't have a saving faith. Those demons have never really turned from sin and turned to the Lord Jesus. And sometimes when people say, yes, I believe, yes, I'm a born-again Christian, they can say it, but they have never really turned from their sin and turned to Him. In other words, they have never really repented. Now, there are those who would say, you know, our culture is so bad these days, it's so decadent, you can't really expect Christians to be unaffected by it in these times. In other words, they're sort of defining down the standard of what we should accept. Is that what you think? Then let me tell you about Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria had a reputation in the Roman Empire that was every bit as bad as Corinth. Antioch was located on the Orontes River. Rome, the capital of the empire, was located hundreds of miles away on the Tiber River. But one Roman philosopher, speaking figuratively, he said that Antioch's moral corruptions were affecting even Rome herself. He said the garbage of the Orontes River was emptying into the Tiber. What was it that made Antioch so bad? Antioch was called Antioch the Golden. And especially at night, it was something to see. Antioch was the first city in ancient times to light its streets at night with oil lanterns, oil lamps. It was a beautiful city. But under that facade, it was morally decayed. Just a short distance outside of the city, there was a temple dedicated to the worship of Daphne. Who was Daphne? Daphne, according to their mythology, was the human woman that the god Apollo fell in love with and pursued and seduced. And every evening, that lustful chase was reenacted over and over again by the men of Antioch with the temple prostitutes in the groves that surrounded the temple of Daphne. And they called it worship. There was a saying in the Roman Empire, to act like you were from Antioch meant about the same thing as to act like a Corinthian. It meant to engage in lustful, immoral, indecent behavior. The culture of the city of Antioch was saturated with an atmosphere of unrestrained, promiscuous sexuality. But it was in that place that a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Antioch became one of the centers of ancient Christianity. If they could turn to Christ in Antioch, we can turn to Christ today, and we can turn away from the behavior of our sensual culture in our time as well as they did in theirs. A genuine believer in Jesus is someone who by faith has turned to Him and away from sin. So they were believers. Second reason they were called Christians in Antioch is they were cleavers, not Ward and Barbara. We're talking about something different here. Look at verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So word got back to the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They said, something going on up there. We better find out what it is. So they sent Barnabas 300 miles north to Antioch. We've met Barnabas before. We don't really have time to look too closely at his character, but his name meant son of encouragement, and he certainly lived up to his name in this situation. Being from the island of Cyprus himself, the Bible says that when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Now, I ask you, how could he have seen the grace of God in these people if the new believers were acting just like everybody else in Antioch? So the Bible says Barnabas exhorted them, or he encouraged them, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And the King James says he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. The idea of purpose is to set something before your eyes as a goal, and the idea of cleave meant to be faithful to be loyal to. It was the same word used in the King James Version as Moses described marriage when he said, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife." One commentator paraphrased it, "Be superglued." People say, "Well, nobody's perfect." We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're talking about faithfulness and loyalty. Even the best of husbands and wives cannot claim to be perfect. But a great many can claim to be faithful mates, and that is as it should be. Saying that you're not a perfect husband or a perfect wife does not give you the license to be unfaithful or to have an affair. And saying, "Well, I never claimed to be perfect," does not give you the license to be unfaithful to Jesus and to sin. We're talking about faithfulness and loyalty to the Christ that you believe in. I got to confess, part of the generation gap with me and those coming along is this whole tattoo thing I just don't get. I change the kind of guitar pick I use about once a month. The idea of getting something indelibly put on my arm, and then what if I don't like it next week? Then I'm stuck. I saw a cartoon once, two old men sitting in a nursing home covered with tattoos, and one says to the other, "I see you were an idiot when you were a kid too." I'm sorry, that's just maybe my opinion. Forgive me if I've offended, but it's a generational thing. And so I was talking to a fine Christian young man who had a tattoo of a cross on his forearm. And so I went up to him, I said, "Okay, explain that to me." To my surprise, he said he got it when he was a teenager. And his mother, who was not a Christian, asked him, "What if you change your mind?" Not about the tattoo, but about Christianity. "What if you change your mind in a few years?" And he said, quote, "Mom, I'm in this for the long haul." Now, you might not care for the tattoo, but that's exactly what Barnabas was encouraging believers here to do, to be in it for the long haul. They cleaved. They stuck to the Lord. Then they were called Christians because, forgive me, they were never leavers. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at verse 25. "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Not only did Saul and Barnabas teach for a whole year, there were a group of people who met with them for a whole year. Verse 24 says that the result of this good man Barnabas, who was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, encouraging the new believers, was that a great many people were added to the Lord. So many that Barnabas had more than he can handle to try to teach and disciple them all. So the Bible says he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. It's the microphone. To Tarsus to look for Saul. That was a journey of about 100 miles, almost due west. The words "look for" meant to search back and forth with great effort, so it took him a little while to find Saul, and when he did, he brought him back to Antioch to help with the new converts. Verse 26 is the key to the whole passage. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And what was the result of that? In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Can you be a Christian and not go to church? Sure you can. It's just like being a college student who never goes to class, or a soldier who won't join the army, or a baseball player who won't play with the team, or a congressman who never shows up to vote. Now contrast Alcoholics Anonymous. Part of their philosophy, they said, quote, "We need each other. We do better together." Guess where they got that philosophy? Their founder got the idea from a Christian missionary. We do need each other. We are better together. Uncultivated fields do not produce crops, and untaught Christians do not bear spiritual fruit. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And he said that after people are converted, after they become his disciples, we are then to be teaching them to observe all things that he commanded us, Matthew 28:20. Believers who become more and more saturated with the teaching of scriptures will become more and more like Jesus, and then they'll be called Christians by other people too. When Harry Ironside traveled in China, everywhere he went, he realized they were introducing him with this word, Yasuyan. He finally asked one of his hosts what it meant, and he was told that Yasu was the Cantonese word for Jesus, and Yan was the Cantonese word for man. They kept introducing him as the Jesus man. Do other people think of you as the Jesus man or the Jesus woman? Do other people think of you as a Christian, or do they see any difference at all? There's one more reason why these believers were called Christians. First in Antioch, they were relievers. Look at verse 27. "Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world." This took place in the days of Claudius, because our faith didn't happen in Narnia or Middle Earth. It happened on our planet, in our time, and in our space. It was real. "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." I believe that the Bible teaches, and that evidence and experience bear this out, that the apostles and prophets were offices for the infancy of the church, while evangelists and pastor teachers were the more permanent offices of the church. But one such ancient prophet named Agabus predicted a time of great famine. History tells us that there were many famines in those days, and there was a particularly bad one that happened in the days of Claudius the emperor of Rome. One account says that the emperor Claudius was mobbed in the streets by desperate people angry because there was no grain. So when these new Christian converts learned about this impending famine, what did they do? They determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. The word relief is an interesting one. It's literally the word diakonia. It means service. To serve as an attendant. We get the word deacon from this word. Deacons are servants of the church. There are other people in our church who are servants of the church. The trustees, the board of Christian Ed, the various committees. Frankly, the pastor and deacons need to set the tone and the example, and we need to be the servants of the church. But here's the idea. They were sending relief. They were serving these people who were about to undergo famine. Pagans didn't do this. In all of recorded history, there is no record of organized relief efforts being undertaken by anyone in the name of a god or a goddess or a philosophy until Christianity came along. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave, and God's true children exhibit the traits of their father. They could have said, you know, we need to solve our own problems first. They could have said, we have so many needs here, we need to work on those first. But they knew that the Jerusalem church had sent relief to them spiritually in the form of the gospel, and they determined then to send relief to them materially to help with this famine. That's a scriptural principle you find in Galatians 6 and verse 6. So this is why the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Make no mistake, they were not saved by being faithful, by attending church, by being taught, or by giving generously. They were saved when they heard the gospel preached to them, when they believed in, trusted in Jesus, when they turned from their sins and turned to the Lord. We all stand as guilty sinners before God's holy law, but the Bible says God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And more than ever before, what we need in this country, in this world, is people who will be genuine believers in Jesus and then live like it. Won't you believe in him? Won't you turn to him? Won't you live for him? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. While you have your heads bowed and eyes closed, I don't mean this to be a trick or manipulative in any way, but I want to tell you one more thing. It is the Holy Spirit who creates in Christians the desire to pray. That is his job, one of them. The Holy Spirit is likened to a dove. You can scare a dove off easily. The Holy Spirit is likened to a fire, but when a fire is small, you can quench it easily. When a Christian has the desire to pray, that doesn't come from your own flesh. It doesn't come from the world. It doesn't come from the devil. It's the Holy Spirit who creates in us the desire to pray. What do you do with that? Do you quench it? Do you shut it off and make that dove flutter away? If God is moving you to pray, then you come and pray. If there's someone here who needs to put their faith in Christ, let me have a word with you and a word of prayer. If you would like to come and pray for yourself or someone else, if the Holy Spirit is moving you to pray, then you respond to him, not to me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us, knowing that we can't be perfect, but Lord Jesus, we're yours. If we put our faith in you, we belong to you. And help us to so live that other people will call us Christians. And Father, if there's someone here and they realize that they're not a Christian, we pray that they would hear your call, Lord Jesus. That they would turn to you. They would cry to you. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Those words aren't magic, but if they come from a heart that's a heart broken in repentance, they express the faith in you. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray, help us to hear your call, and as you call, help us to respond to you. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.